He's the author of nearly half of the New Testament, 13 out of 27 books. He's the pioneer who embarked on three high-risk missionary journeys throughout the ancient world and planted over a dozen churches in some of the most influential cities of the old world. He's the theological powerhouse who helped the early church articulate its doctrinal convictions for life in the new covenant and then apply those teachings to the everyday realities of living together as a new community of the Spirit made up of Jews and Gentiles together in a new family in Christ. And we owe a lot to the Apostle Paul, yes? The Apostle Paul's weight and his influence over the Christian movement is enormous. But his story begins in the most unlikely of places. Long before he was known as the Apostle Paul, he went by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 7, we caught a glimpse of him. Saul, he was there, if you'll remember, at the stoning of Stephen. And he was the one they were throwing the coats at his feet, and he was giving approval to the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Paul is approved of his execution. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So that's where Saul's story began. And now, today, we're going to come to Acts chapter 9 and to the day that changed Saul's life forever as he encounters the risen Christ in a blaze of light on the road to Damascus that stopped him in his tracks and turned his life utterly around. It is a shocking turn of events here that can only be explained by the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 down to 31 today. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find today's reading on pages 917 to 918, 917 to 918, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. We're going to see three things today about the power of the gospel. We're going to see the power of the gospel in Saul's conversion, the power of the gospel in Saul's community, and the power of the gospel in Saul's commission. Conversion, community, and commission. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we dive in? Father, you've entrusted us with the message of the gospel, the good news that in Jesus Christ you are reconciling all things to yourself in heaven and on earth, including us, that we can be forgiven and cleansed and adopted through the substitutionary death, resurrection, life, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitute in every way, and in him we can come home to you. And so, Father, as heralds of this gospel message, we've been entrusted with such a precious and powerful truth. Help us to bear it well in the world, to believe it deeply, to let it shape our community here in the church and allow us to be a part of proclaiming this transforming message of grace to the world. This is the power of the gospel. Help us to appreciate the weight of what we've been given. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, Saul's conversion. We see the power of the gospel in Saul's conversion. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Pause for just a moment. You'll recall from chapter 8 that after the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, a great persecution broke out against the early church in Jerusalem. And so as a result of that persecution, people scattered. They started fleeing for their lives. And as a result, the gospel started spreading because people weren't quiet. As they ran, they shared the gospel, and more people started hearing the message of Jesus. And so the gospel is now spreading throughout the region of Judea, surrounding area, and Samaria. We've been watching that, tracking with that here in chapter 8 of Acts. And apparently a group of people go north above Jerusalem. They go north and they take refuge in a city about 150 miles away to the north called Damascus. It's about a two-week journey on foot, and they've taken refuge there. And Saul, who's been hunting down Christians in Jerusalem, causing trouble, he finds some trail of evidence that there's a group of Christians who have left and run away, and they're up in Damascus, and he decides, I need to go get them. So he goes to the high priest, he gets letters of extradition to go to share with the synagogue there, and they will help him coordinate, and then he's going to take the Christians, haul them back to his own jurisdiction in Jerusalem. That's his plan. Now notice there's a new name here for the first time that's used of these Christians. In verse 2, he is said to be after those who are belonging to the way. The way. That is the way of Jesus. You'll remember in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so these are the people who have been, they're followers of the way. Jesus is the way back home to the Father, and Jesus is now the way that they practice as they follow Jesus, not just in the words he said, but in the actions he performed, because they're living out the way of Jesus as an embodied people. Isn't this beautiful? I love this description. Followers of the way. Don't you love that? So now Saul, with these letters in hand, he heads north with his posse to destroy all of those who belong to the way. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So this is a vision, okay? Blinding light from the sky, from above, stops him in his tracks, and a loud voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he doesn't know who this is. Verse 5, and he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? The word Lord here, just the way he's using it, just means sir or master. It's a term of respect. He doesn't know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it is the Lord, right? Who are you, Lord? He just knows this is some powerful, supernatural, angelic, something's happening. That's all he knows. Verse 5b, the second half. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine how fast his stomach must have clenched in a knot? Right? Jesus? The one we crucified in Jerusalem? The one these way followers are going on about all the time, saying that he's not dead, he's rose from the dead and ascended as the Lord and Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the King. He's at the right hand of majesty. That Jesus? Yes, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you might be sitting there going, wait a minute, I thought he was persecuting Christians. Jesus says, you're persecuting me. How are you persecuting Jesus? He's in heaven. He's untouchable. How are you persecuting Jesus? But Jesus is saying here, basically, like, you come after my people, you're coming after me, right? Because remember, Jesus stands with those who stand for him. And so in this moment, Saul realizes, I'm in deep trouble, right? Like, I've made a huge mistake. because he realizes at this moment, in this split second, not only is he on the wrong side of history, he's on the wrong side of the risen Christ. And he thought he was defending God's honor. He thought these Christians were troublesome blasphemers who were undermining the Jewish temple leaders and promulgating a lie, all this nonsense about Jesus being the Messiah and the Christ and the risen one. And so he was hunting down Christians because he thought he was serving God. But then he hears, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," and his whole world comes crumbling down. And he finds himself an enemy of the living God. How devastating. How devastating to be working so hard at what you think was serving God, only to be confronted with the reality that you are far more sinful than you ever imagined. That you're sinful beyond reckoning, an enemy of the living God. But in his grace, Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 6, "But rise," he says, "enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." He doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't just snuff him out. "Get up and go into the city and await further instructions." No, nerve-wracking. Verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing." He's blind. "So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." So why does he refuse to eat or drink, huh? I mean, the blindness he can't help, obviously, but the eating and drinking, he's refusing food and drink. Why? Remember, Saul's a very religious person. He's a Pharisee. He's devout. He's a religious guy. And this is him praying and fasting is what's going on. We know that. Excuse me, I got a cough. 1 second. All right. Sorry. We're all good. We know this because Jesus tells Ananias down in verse 11 that Saul's been praying. In other words, he's been doing business with Jesus here. That's what's going on. He's telling Jesus, "I am so sorry I did not believe in you. I made myself an enemy of your name. I hunted down your faithful followers. I'm the chief of sinners." That's a label that's going to stick with him until the very end of his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he's still calling himself a chief of sinners. He understands what's happened. "I'm far more sinful than I ever dared realize. Jesus, is there any hope for an enemy like me?" Verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" But Ananias, Ananias answered, verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Lord, are you sure? This sounds like a death wish. Are you quite certain you want to send me in after him? Really? Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Brother Saul. Oh, how that word brother must have sent waves of consolation into his tormented soul. This enemy has become a brother. The persecutor has been forgiven. The sinner has received mercy, all because of the grace of the crucified and risen Christ. Isn't this amazing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Those words of John Newton in 1772 in that famous hymn come straight out of this story. This is the power of the gospel. Don't you see it? And the gospel both confronts and consoles. Do you see how the gospel does this? The gospel tells us we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize. It confronts us. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we all stand condemned before the holiness of God. The gospel confronts us in our sin, and the gospel consoles us. The gospel tells us that because of Jesus Christ, we are far more loved than we ever dared hope, and that no matter what we've done or who we've become or what's been done to us, we are in Christ, known completely, loved utterly, and forgiven entirely. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, this is the power of the gospel. We see it here in Saul's conversion, the gospel confronting us in our sin, and the gospel consoling us by his grace. And it is this confronting consolation that utterly transforms our lives. It humbles us into the dust, and it delights us to the skies. It's the gospel that changes us. It's the power of God. Amen? Amen. So we see the power of the gospel, first in Saul's conversion. And secondly, we see it in Saul's community. In Saul's community. Look at this. This is amazing to me. Look how intentional Jesus is to make sure Saul is not isolated, but he's surrounded by courageous members of the Christian community. Even though everyone's understandably really skeptical and apprehensive about this guy, right? I mean, he has a pretty bad track record, and so there's a lot of distrust, and yet, look at what Jesus is doing to press into that. Remember Ananias, what he said in Acts chapter 9, verse 13? Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about this guy, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, how he has authority here from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias departed and entered the house. How courageous. "Ananias, don't worry. I know what I'm doing. I know you're scared. I know it looks like this guy's irredeemable, but I'm on the job. And this repentance that's in his heart, it's not an act. It's legitimate. This is the real deal. And I know he went after and killed a whole bunch of your brothers and sisters. but now he's a brother too. And I've chosen Saul for a special gospel assignment. And you're going to see the sincerity of his faith firsthand as he suffers deeply for the sake of my name. What a challenge this must have been for Ananias. Just think of the courage this took. For Ananias to face his own fears, to let go of his righteous anger at what Saul had done, to extend forgiveness to the very one who had done so much harm to the church, to his own brothers and sisters, people that Ananias loved, to now embrace Saul as a brother in Christ. Just think of what that must have cost him. And it wasn't just Ananias. Look at verse 19b. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. So now you've got all the disciples, the whole church in Damascus. And he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. It's amazing. But it's not just Ananias. You see the courage of all the disciples in Damascus. These are the people whose names were literally in the extradition papers that he's carrying from Jerusalem. Their names are written for him to arrest so he can take them back to Jerusalem. And here they are embracing Saul, forgiving him, wrapping their arms around him as a brother in Christ, and enfolding him within the Christian community. This is unbelievable. This is remarkable. They were fleeing him one day, and they're forgiving him the next day. And Saul preaches Christ the Messiah, and many come to believe, because how do you argue with this? The testimony of a changed life, this radical, amazing. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now the hunter becomes the hunted. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And it is now the Christian community, followers of Jesus, who are the ones who come to Saul's aid and smuggle him out the window in the basket in the middle of the night. It's ironic, isn't it? He came to Damascus all bold with this vendetta against the disciples who were secretly in hiding in the city, and now it is those very disciples who are secretly smuggling Saul out to get him safely out of the city, and he's the one hiding in the basket. And then, when Saul arrives in Jerusalem, Jesus does the same thing. He makes sure that Saul isn't left in isolation. Look at this. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Barnabas does in Jerusalem what Ananias did in Damascus for Saul. He vouches for the credibility of his conversion. He says this is the real deal. He puts his own credibility on the line to ensure that Saul is welcomed as a brother into the Christian community in Jerusalem. Now remember, this is the very same city where Saul had been standing there with the coats at his feet, giving approval to Stephen's death. This is the same city where he's been breathing murderous threats, rounding up Christians, throwing them in jail, causing havoc against those who belong to the way. And now Barnabas stakes his considerable reputation. You'll remember from Acts chapter 4 that he's the guy who had sold the field and he put all the money at the apostles' feet. And so they, you know, he had a lot of honor in the community. And so Barnabas stakes his considerable reputation in the community, and he risks it all to make sure that Saul receives a welcome as a brother in Christ. And don't you see the power of the gospel, friends? The power of the gospel. The gospel changes and challenges. The gospel changes and challenges. The gospel changes us deeply, doesn't it? Saul the persecutor, by the grace of God, becomes Saul the proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing. You cannot get a more 180 transformation than what you're seeing right here. You almost have to see it to believe it, yeah? But friends, you realize if the gospel can change Saul, the gospel can change anybody. Nobody. No one is too far gone for our Jesus. Amen? The gospel then also challenges us profoundly. Not only does it change us deeply, it challenges us profoundly. We're watching this Christian community wrestle with how do they forgive and trust somebody who was once a bitter enemy, somebody who'd murdered and persecuted and tormented their own friends and family. And they're having to do the hardest possible thing. They're having to forgive their enemies, forgive their enemy. But not just that, they're having to embrace him as a brother in Christ. And friends, only the gospel can give us the power to do that. Only the gospel can enable us to love our enemies and forgive our persecutors and welcome as our own those who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, no matter what they've done to us. How does the gospel do that in us? Well, remember, we were all enemies of Jesus, weren't we? In our sin, in our rebellion, we were all enemies of Jesus, and in love for his enemies, us, he came and laid down his life on the cross. He died in our place and for our sake, dying for all of our sin and shame, where he bore it on the cross and extended his enemy love, his forgiveness, his reconciliation for us. And he made us his brothers and sisters when we were once his enemies. You see that? That is at the heart of the gospel. And don't you see, Jesus staked way more than his reputation. He put his very life on the line and paid it that we might be welcomed into his forever family. And so now we, his people, called by his name, followers of the way, not just because the way is a thing we believe, the way is a pattern we follow, and we follow the way of Jesus, we must do what Jesus did. He loved us when we were enemies, and now we love our enemies because he first loved us as his enemies. As Paul will write in Romans 15, verse 7, we must accept one another as God in Christ Jesus has accepted us. I'm reminded of a beautiful story of a lady, you probably know her name, Corrie ten Boom. She was a follower of Jesus and a survivor of Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II, where she was imprisoned with her sister Betsy for hiding Dutch Jews from the Nazis. And one day she faced a radical test of Jesus' call to enemy love. The year was 1947. Corrie ten Boom was speaking about forgiveness in Munich at a church service. And at the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward and wanted to speak with her. And Corrie froze because she knew this man. He had been one of the guards in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And she writes this in her book, Tramp for the Lord. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day been forgiven. And I found myself, I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew it. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was simple and as horrible as that. And there I stood with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one who stretched it out toward me. And I did, an incredible thing took place. It was like a current that started in my shoulder and raced down my arms and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Don't you see the power of the gospel, friends, to change us deeply, to challenge us profoundly? This is amazing. Now, thirdly, Saul's commission. Not only is the power of the gospel seen in Saul's conversion and Saul's community, the gospel we also see in the power of Saul's commission, the commission. Not only does the good news of Jesus change Saul's life and enfold him into a community of enemy love and reconciliation, the gospel becomes Saul's animating commission and calling in life. Remember what Jesus told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15? Sorry, I really botched that up. Remember what Jesus told Ananias in Acts 9, 15? But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The second half of the book of Acts is largely a chronicle of the travels of the Apostle Paul. This is what Saul's name changes to eventually, as he goes on these missionary journeys and plants churches and proclaims the good news of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. And for this gospel proclamation, Paul will be beaten. He will be imprisoned. He will be shipwrecked. He will be tried and stand before rulers and authorities, and he will bear witness to the risen Christ in the most unlikely places. And even at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is awaiting an audience with Caesar himself. And we know what he's going to do. He's going to share the gospel with Caesar. So in other words, everything Jesus says to Ananias here about Saul comes true. Because for Saul, conversion was also his calling. He was saved to be sent. The link was strong. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15, Paul writes this: "For the love of Christ compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so you see, Saul understood his life, that he was not his own. He was bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. And because Jesus has given Saul his life back, he had to give his life back to Christ. The love of Christ compelled him. And that's why in verse 20 we see, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Do you see how the gospel compelled Paul? Saul become Paul. The gospel's compelling him. He's throwing caution to the wind. He's bold and unashamed. He's risking it all, risking his own life for the one who risked everything for him. And don't you see that gospel is also confounding the crowd, isn't it? How do we make sense of this dynamic transformation, this religious fanatic who was hunting down Christians, who now becomes a bold, outspoken evangelist for the risen Christ? What do we do with this? What on earth happened? And the gospel power of Saul's testimony is so effective, they decide the only solution is to kill him. And that's why in 23, when many days have passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And of course, the same thing happens in Jerusalem. Saul didn't learn his lesson, right? He goes from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he keeps telling people about Jesus. If it was bad in Damascus, it's going to be worse in Jerusalem. He's going to have to leave town completely. Why did he keep going? Because he was loving his enemies with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, "So he went in and out among the Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists," the Greek-speaking Jewish, Greco-Roman culture-friendly people, "but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus back home." And so Luke gives us this summary statement, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Look at that. Jesus just took out the greatest threat against the church, not by eliminating him, but by redeeming his life. Amazing. And here's the point, friends. The gospel compels and confounds. The gospel compels and confounds. The gospel compels us, commissions us. To be saved is to be sent. Friends, you and I, this is not just true of Saul. This is true of you and I. We have all of us been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of us been sent into all the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sent by Jesus into the places where we live, work, learn, and play, because there are people far from Jesus but near to us. And we go to share and show the love of Christ with the world that needs the good news. We are Christ's ambassadors. This is our assignment. To be saved is to be sent. For the love of Christ compels us, doesn't it? If you love Jesus, you cannot be quiet about the gospel. And you cannot stop pursuing those that Jesus loves and wants to reconcile to himself. If you love Jesus, you gotta be on mission. The love of Christ compels us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live, who continue to live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The gospel compels. And the gospel confounds, doesn't it? The same gospel that drew so many to repentance and faith and salvation, that same gospel also confounded others and raised hostility and hatred in their hearts, didn't it? As the Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For those who are being saved, we're an aroma of life. Fragrant. Oh, that's good. And for those who are perishing, it's an aroma of death. Oh. You see, the gospel is so powerful, you can't be neutral. It's polarizing. Either you receive it and it's beautiful and life-giving and it fills you with joy, or it turns you off big time. And friends, don't you see, all these years later, the gospel has lost none of its potency. This same gospel compels and confounds. What kept Saul going when the world turned against him, when people in Damascus were hunting and trying to kill him, when people in Jerusalem were pushing back and being nasty and trying to hunt him? What kept him going? He never stopped. He went to jail. He was shipwrecked on islands. He was tortured and beaten. He was whipped until he was unconscious. He was beaten. He even went to Caesar in defense of the gospel. He never quit. And we know he laid down his life for Jesus. What kept him going? Don't you see? The same gospel of enemy love that saved his life was the gospel of enemy love that enfolded him into the body of Christ in a new community. And that same enemy love of Jesus propelled him, commissioned him to go and keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the love of Christ to his enemies to the very end. The enemy love of Christ that saves us, that enfolds us into community, commissions us to go. We are an enemy-loving people because we were once enemies and we have been loved by Christ. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Can we say that together, this phrase? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, this is the most powerful truth that has ever been unleashed on planet Earth, the message of the good news and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It confronts, it consoles, it changes, it challenges, it compels, and it confounds. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful to the gospel no matter what. Your enemy love has brought us near. It's made us family, and it's sent us out. Help us trust in the power of your gospel and know that you are with us always to the very end of the age. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.